discovering Adventism, the beginning. Go back with me, if you will, just in your imagination, to the autumn of the year 1844. And around the wide world, the atmosphere is electric. Something is happening. You can sense it's happening. And everywhere you look in world affairs, you get these repeated cues that it's time for history to do something very big and very different. Over in England, for example, there's a young queen by the name of Victoria. She's small of stature, but she has an awesome determination about her, and she's already several years into her reign. She's leading England into what they will look back on as the glory years of the Victorian age. Well, elsewhere in America, on a ragged, sometimes movable, imaginary line that runs across the country, there is increasing ferment. And there's a division of the nation into two zones, north and south. And if you listen carefully enough, even in the autumn of 1844, you can already hear the thunder of oncoming civil war and that ringing proclamation coming out of the White House that indeed we meant what we said when we wrote it in that document saying all men are created equal. And so in America, there is oncoming civil war. And in Europe, there's a storm wind that's rising. There's a couple of young men in Europe by the names of Karl Marx, and who's the other one? Charles Darwin. They're bending over their desks. They're putting the finishing touches on two books that will challenge everything that people in the Christian world, at least, have always considered to be established truth. So there's ferment in the world. Things are happening. Oh, yes, there's one more thing that is happening in the autumn of 1844. What is it? Everywhere you go, not only in the United States, but in Europe, in England, and as far as some of the most isolated mission stations in the world, there are multiplied thousands of people saying something very challenging. You know what they're saying in the autumn of 44? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye forth to meet him. So the world is being challenged by something called Millerism, Adventism. In England, there are hundreds of preachers who are saying this. In America, there are as many as 2,000 ministers, all of them challenging the public with the idea the Lord is coming soon. And they're led by a 62-year-old layman. Of all things, he's not even an ordained pastor. His name is William Miller. Now, when history gets this turbulent, when it gets this exciting, it is often the case that beyond that curtain that separates us from the unseen world, out there in that fourth dimension where angels travel, where miracles are produced, where great cosmic forces are involved in a great cosmic war between good and evil, when human history gets too stirred up, it is almost always the case that beyond the curtain, things are also happening with great energy. I incline to the theory that many times what happens when humanity gets stirred up is that we're feeling the energy that's given off by a great cosmic contest going out beyond the realm of human sight. And in the autumn of 1844, that was exactly what was happening. Something very, very important indeed was happening out there where you and I normally cannot see. And the question is, what was it? Now let's answer that question out of the Word of God, shall we? I invite you to join me in Leviticus 16. We're going to go first to Moses, Moses and the prophets, the only place, in fact, where we can anchor our faith. Leviticus 16, beginning here with the 29th verse. And Moses is writing this, and he says, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins." Now, this we as careful Bible students recognize is in fact the ancient Hebrew Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so once a year, the high priest goes into the Sancta Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, and symbolically carries sin out of the temple of God. And then when he is done with that, what does he do? He symbolically takes the sin that has accumulated for 1 year, places his hands on whom? On a goat called Azazel, the scapegoat, and the goat then symbolically carries sin away. It's the cleansing of the sanctuary. It is Yom Kippur. It is Day of Atonement. All right? Now, what inspired and created the Advent movement, as we all know, was that William Miller rediscovered this ancient Hebrew truth, and he put it into a Christian context, and he realized that the cleansing of the Hebrew sanctuary meant something. Like everything in the Hebrew faith and the Hebrew language, what exists in the material world also has a spiritual significance. That's what makes Hebrew such a rich language. And so Miller discovered that there would be a cleansing of the sanctuary. Now let's turn over very quickly to the book of Daniel. And we go to Daniel chapter 8. And we go to the 14th verse. And it reads as follows. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, William Miller had discovered Leviticus 16, he had discovered Daniel 8:14, and he had put two and two together, and he recognized that somewhere downstream in time, a sanctuary would have to be cleansed. Now, let's turn to one more verse, and this will wrap it up. This is Daniel 7:25. Well, let's go back a little earlier here. Let's go back to the 9th verse, because I think this will lead us to it a little more quickly. Daniel 7, beginning with verse 9. And I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, the Millerite preachers, those individuals who gave us our spiritual roots, looked at Daniel 7:9, and they instantly recognized what I, as a lawyer, recognize in that verse. You can sum it all up in one word. The word begins with J. The word is judgment. I'll tell you how you can tell. A lot of Bible scholars might miss this one because this one is not so much a biblical concept as it is a legal one and one out of ancient Hebrew jurisprudence. Did you notice there where the ninth verse begins? He says, I beheld till thrones were cast down. Now, you could read that a lot of ways. Some people have read that to mean that thrones were overturned and worldly governments fell, but that is not what that means because Daniel is a Jew. Daniel is looking at a judgment scene, and the Lord reveals this truth to him in the kind of symbolism only a Jew would really clearly understand. Let me explain why. When the Sanhedrin sat in trial, in formal trial, when a son of Israel was on trial for his life, and the Sanhedrin sat as the high court of Israel, they did not sit on chairs. You know what they sat on? Great big pillows. The pillows were dropped down in a semicircle. The Sanhedrin, of course, consisted of 71 people. That was from Moses and the 70 elders. You see, Moses was the 71st member, according to Hebrew tradition. So all 71 of that great Jewish high court would sit on these pillows in a semicircle. The theory behind it's very sound. The witness would stand right in the center of that circle, so every member of the court would have an equally good view of what the witness looked like and how they presented themselves. Now, before the Sanhedrin filed in solemn procession into Lishkath Hagazeth, the Hall of Hewn Stones, these pillows would be cast down on the floor in a semicircle. That's what Daniel's seeing. So what Daniel sees is a time when the high court goes into session, judgment is going to be rendered, the thrones go down, and the judges sit on them. Now look at what else he sees here. The Ancient of Days did sit. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, what in the world does God need wheels for? But that's exactly what it is in Hebrew. You know what the word is? Galgal. It means wheel, folk. The kind of thing that goes around and around on an axle and gets you from here to there. That's what the Hebrew means there. Galgal. Why does God need wheels? Well, he doesn't need them, but we need them to understand what he's doing. You see? So the concept is clear here that God can move about in his heavenly sanctuary, and there will come a time in which he moves from one place to another, maybe from holy place to most holy place. Now let's move on real quickly here to verse 11. Or I should say to verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The what was set? Judgment was set, and the books were opened. In other words, heaven's high court is going into session. This is judgment. Now we go down here to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Very, very important we understand verse 13. Let's do a quick review. What did we see there? The Son of Man came, right? They brought him before the Ancient of Days. He came near. Does it sound like Jesus is moving at some point during his heavenly ministry from one place to another? He's being brought near to the Ancient of Days. Now, once again, the Hebrew makes it very, very clear that's exactly what's happening. The word there is kareb. It means to be brought near, to be introduced to be brought into close proximity. The point I'm making here, folk, by belaboring this, is that the early Adventist scholars who went into Daniel 7 and decided that they could see a moment when Jesus' high priestly ministry changed in the heavenly sanctuary, they were precisely on target in terms of careful biblical scholarship. In other words, they were going to uncover something that was very, very vital to the whole concept of the plan of salvation. Now, let's wrap up very quickly what we've just done in terms of scholarship here. A time would come in which the ancient Hebrew Day of Atonement would be reenacted on a heavenly level. Thrones would be put down, judgment would begin, and at that time the Son of God would be formally brought to the presence of the Father to begin a phase of judgment. Now, in the fall of 1844, history was turbulent. And I think one of the reasons it was because something of awesome importance was happening beyond the veil out in heaven. Jesus was beginning a final, catastrophically important work on behalf of the human race. In other words, Jesus was moving from the most into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, I fully understand that having said that, I have just said something that whole busloads full of PhDs would disagree with me about. Increasingly these days, we are hearing people with all kinds of initials after their name saying that 1844 doesn't really mean anything. Some of them go so far as to say it's a historical embarrassment we should put behind us while we ecumenically join the mainstream of the church. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but PhDs don't impress me too much. Particularly when the Word of God is as plain as the three verses in Daniel that we just read. Graduate degrees, folk, I discovered when I got the first of several that I finally earned, are really little more than a license to learn. Many times, the biggest advantage you get out of your graduate degree is to know where to go in the shelves of the library to look something up. So I'm sorry, folk, as far as I can see, the Bible's pretty clear, and now let's move on to what was happening there with respect to Adventism in the fall of 1844. The great 2300-year prophecy of Daniel from its starting point at the command to rebuild Jerusalem, had finally terminated in the autumn of 1844 A.D. And now we pull the curtain apart and we look through Daniel's eyes into heaven itself. We see that fiery, incandescent throne with its wheels. We see the Ancient of Days, whose hair is white as snow and his throne like a fiery flame. And we see the Son of God brought near to him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. That's what was going on. October 22, 1844. Well, heaven was getting ready for final events on earth, and to herald the beginning of this judgment, a movement was created among people to warn the world. And an individual appears to have been raised up by God for that special purpose, and his name, of course, was William Miller. Now, Miller was an interesting man. He was an upstate New Yorker who had done something actually very astonishing. You know what he did? He let the Bible interpret itself. One time I was studying with a really neat couple. They were a young couple. They were Mormons. And they just wanted to study the Bible. And ultimately, as we studied, they became convinced that they had seen some interesting new ideas and new truth in Adventism, and they became Adventists. While we were studying, that Mormon man said to me, "There's one thing I can't stand. It's these commentaries." You know what he called them? He called them, "Here's what you read, dummy books." Like, you just read the Bible, now here's what you read, see? Well, there's a place for commentaries. I enjoy using them, but folk, the best way to study the Bible is to let it interpret itself. And so William Miller had two very unusual tools as he went into rediscovering truth from God. One of them I hold in my hand, and that's called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. He had one other, and it's called a concordance. And folk, that's it. That's all he had. William Miller was so concerned about really understanding the Bible that he began to read it through. I mean, a verse at a time, starting with Genesis 1:1, Barashith barach Elohim, in the beginning God. And when he came to a word that he wasn't sure he understood, he stopped, went into the concordance, looked that word up every place it appeared in the Bible, and he didn't proceed until he was satisfied that the Bible had made itself clear. Now, let me tell you something. You try that sometime, and pretty soon Murphy Brown won't be nearly as interesting as the Scriptures. Just give it a try. So William Miller went back into the Word. He began letting it interpret itself, and oh, by the way, there is one more tool he had besides Cruden's Concordance. You know what it was? It was the Holy Spirit. Don't ever open the Word of God without praying for the Holy Spirit, because we need it. Well, in the course of studying, he uncovered Daniel's old 2,300-year prophecy. And historically, it's pretty easy to find when that date begins, because we know when the final decree to rebuild Jerusalem was issued, about 457 B.C. And so from that point on, it was real easy to do a little adding and subtracting and wind up down in the autumn of 1844. And William Miller rediscovered, in other words, that great time prophecy that makes it possible to know exactly to the very year when Messiah had to come to Israel. You cannot read Daniel without knowing the very year in which Mashiach had to show up. Now, let me suggest something to you. However confused we may get as to whether the 2,300-year prophecy really means anything, whether it means 2,300 years, prophetic years, you know, prophetic days, it's clear to me that the Jews at the time of Jesus were not confused on that. You know why? Because right about the time, when it was obvious it was time for Messiah to come, there began to be all kinds of false messiahs. They knew it was time, and so it was very easy under Roman oppression of the Jewish nation for leaders to rise up and say, "I'm the one, I'm Mashiach, follow me, I will lead you to victory over Rome." And one by one they did that and led groups of followers into terrible, sometimes very costly battles with the Roman legions. They knew. And so the 2,300-year prophecy tells us exactly when Messiah had to come to Israel, and it tells us when the last act in the drama of the plan of salvation has to begin, down to the mathematical certainty of a specific day in the autumn of 1844, Day of Atonement. Well, Miller began to travel around America. He began preaching. And when he preached, you couldn't help but listen. What he said was just too fascinating. You couldn't ignore the guy. One young man who had probably hoped to ignore him was a young upstate New Englander by the name of James White. Young fellow, 21 years of age. Now, he was a good Christian. He belonged to the Christian Connection denomination. That would one day have kind of a development in what we now call the Church of Christ. And James White had always regarded Millerism as wild fanaticism. He just didn't believe there was anything to this time setting for the time of Jesus' return. But one early autumn day in 1842, out in eastern Maine, William Miller came and held some meetings, and young James White heard him for the very first time. And he later kind of wrote down his recollection of the meeting, and he put it in these words. The meeting was large. Tents were numerous. The preaching was clear and powerful. And the singing of Second Advent melodies possessed a power such as I had never before witnessed. I felt that I must immediately go out into the great harvest field and do what I could. In one meeting, that young fellow was converted to the idea that Jesus could be coming soon. And he said, I can't stand it anymore. I've got to go out and I have to help tell other people. Well, he had only recently turned 21, which means that Adventism was started by young people. Now, there were a couple of older folk. There was Captain Bates and there was William Miller, 50s and 60s. But most of the rest of the pioneers of this church were young people. I'm talking White and Harmon and Smith and Andrews and Himes and Edson, people like that. Young people, some of them still in their teenage years. And I say that because sometimes I think maybe our kids get the idea that people like Ellen White were born old. Well, they weren't, folk. When this church started, they were young people. And it's still a young person's message. You know why? Because it's revolution. This was designed to be what Marxism counterfeited. This was to be the revolution that swept the world and before the 20th century ever had the chance to dawn and bring its nightmares. The war could be over and God's people could be home. It's a young person's religion. It's okay for older people to belong too, folk, but it's a young person's revolutionary dream. So James White just felt compelled. He had to go out and tell the world what he knew. Didn't have a penny. Absolutely broke. So he borrowed a saddle, an old saddle, patched it up. Out in his father's barn, he found an old bridle that was just discarded. It was such a wreck that they had thrown it away. And he patched the pieces of that bridle together. Then he borrowed a horse that his father could spare through the winter months when the farm work wouldn't need to be done. And he rode away penniless and thinly clad out into the deepening autumn of 1843 because he had to tell the world about Jesus. Well, he rode away toward Brunswick, Maine, 100 miles away. And in schoolhouses and churches and private homes, he'd stop. If anybody had listened to him, he'd hang up his Millerite prophetic chart. He would go through his lectures that he had carefully prepared at home. And as he did so, he discovered what Adventists would often encounter, and that is that the idea of a soon coming Jesus wasn't all that popular with people who claimed to love him. He encountered angry mobs and sometimes angry preachers. But along the way, hundreds accepted his message. Back in March of 43, he wrote a little letter explaining how things were going, and I'm going to read you just a little part of it because it just kind of gives you a view of what it was like to be on the evangelistic circuit back in the formative moments of Adventism, what it would have been like to travel with James White. He said, "Since I left Palmyra in January, I have lectured in different places. Most of the preachers are silent on the subject of Christ's immediate coming. Some of them tell the people they are willing to wait to decide the question. Brethren, I cannot wait. God forbid that I should fold my arms while sinners are sinking to eternal night. Our meetings are as solemn as the house of mourning. Sinners are coming to Jesus." Now that's what it was like to be an Adventist in the early springtime of 1843. Now, one invariable characteristic that you always saw in the committed Adventist prior to 1844 was an intense soul-searching concern about their lives. They really cared. I mean, it wasn't cosmetic. It wasn't the kind of thing where smear a little salve on my conscience so it doesn't hurt anymore. If they were out of line with the will of God, they wanted to know. They were so determined to know that they would sometimes go to each other and they would say, "Have you seen anything in my life that is not right?" And I guess they were kind of frank with each other, because once in a while someone would reply, "Yes, brother or sister, I have seen this or that." And you know what they would do? When they would discover something in their lives that was not right, even perceived to be not right by their fellow church members, they would go into intense, earnest prayer to overcome that thing. In earnest little groups, believers questioned one another. If a fault was pointed out, they all knelt together to seek forgiveness. Folk, that might be a way to patch up some of today's churches, don't you suppose? If alienation existed between two brethren, they went together to a secret place to plead with God, and then those formerly alienated brothers returned arm in arm. One Millerite recalled later that the presence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful at Adventist meetings that even casual visitors were led to confess their sins with tears and then to praise God for forgiveness. He vividly remembered, now I'm going to use his words, the heavenly sweetness of the singing, the deep solemnity of the preaching, and the groups at camp meetings who prayed with unconverted people until they began to pray for themselves. Now let's go back and just kind of refresh our memory as to what we read. The heavenly sweetness of the singing, the deep solemnity of the preaching, and unconverted people being interceded for until the Holy Spirit invaded their minds and they began to pray for themselves. If you wanted to take all of that and put it into one word, what word would you choose? I think I would choose the word Pentecost, because that's what I think you're seeing. By the way, folk, there are some today, even in Adventism, who are trying to tell us that the worship style of the early Adventists was essentially pretty rowdy, you know, pretty Pentecostal. What did this particular individual, Elder Butler, who was later a General Conference president, who lived through this, what did he say? The heavenly sweetness of the singing, the deep solemnity of the preaching. Now, I know that when James White walked into meetings back in that era, sometimes he would have his songbook open in his hand and he would be kind of clapping his hand against the book as he sang. Folk, he wasn't into some sort of rhythm exercise there, nor was he into Pentecostalism. A lot of those Adventist groups were poor. I mean, they would work for 25 cents a day, some of them, and then give that quarter away to send literature to those who didn't know the Lord. They maybe couldn't afford a parlor organ or piano. They had no way to keep the rhythm so the group would be singing together. Of course, James White sometimes would make a sound with his book. He's trying to establish some kind of rhythm so they're all singing at the same point. That doesn't mean, folk, that Adventism in that era was done to the noise of drums. When that came in, it was a fanaticism that Ellen White condemned. So in any event, he remembered all of this about the early Adventist experience back in 1843 and 1844. Well, there's something that these folk discovered, and that is that then, as apparently always, holiness is not always a very popular thing. Now, what does the Bible say? All that shall live godly shall suffer what? Persecution. There is something about really caring about the quality of your life that can be a little irritating to people around you who maybe don't share the same thing. One individual, an Elder Pearson, writing back in 1843, said, "We have great opposition here from the clergy, cold-hearted professors, and the most profane characters are all united against the coming of our Lord." Now, what he's saying there is that people out of the streets who chewed and cussed and drank were lined right up sometimes with professed believers in opposing the idea that they would see the coming of Jesus. And then you know what he added as the very next sentence? After saying we're encountering all these problems, you know what he said next? He said, the cause is advancing gloriously. Kind of reminds me of Marshal Foch, the great French general back during one of the wars. He sent a message back to headquarters. He said, I've got a problem out here. My center has been penetrated. My right flank has been turned. Situation excellent. I am attacking. Well, that's apparently what Elder Pearson did back in those days. He said, the cause is advancing gloriously. And so it was. James White wrote in April of 43, our feeble efforts seem to be crowned with astonishing success. So many are called out to hear that our place is crowded almost to suffocation. Multitudes have to go away. God is at work with us. Souls are being converted, backsliders reclaimed, and Christians sanctified. That, again, folk, is Pentecost. But to be an Adventist in 1843 or 1844 could cost you something. It could cost you individually, and it could cost families. One such family that it cost something of to be Adventist were a Portland, Maine family. The father in that particular family was a hat maker. He was quite poor. Didn't have much money. He worked hard for his money. His name was Robert Harmon. And yet, that whole group of people was so committed that even the kids wanted to get involved. Even the children in that family, the teenagers, were deeply concerned about the coming of Jesus. And there was a youngster there getting into her teenage years by the name of Ellen. And she worked all day long for her dad, knitting stockings or making the crowns for hats because he was a hat maker. At the end of the day, she maybe got 25 cents for a day's work. And more often than not, she would go to her father and say, Father, I don't need this quarter. Put it into the work. Get literature so that other people can learn about the coming of Jesus. Now, she wasn't the only one who felt that kind of conviction. There was an individual by the name of Hiram Edson. Owned a couple of farms, one of them in upstate New York. Once upon a time, the Review and Herald Publishing Association got real short of money. They needed to try to develop their publishing work. Edson sold his farm so that there could be money to develop Adventist publishing. One time, Ellen White went in personal debt to get a property we now know as Loma Linda. Folk, that is what built Adventism. Now, you can coast for a while on that kind of powerful beginning. It has such energy behind it. That kind of human commitment can energize a church that gets it moving with enormous power. You can coast a while, but you can't coast forever. If you lose that sense of vision, folk, you start coasting to a stop. Now, this evening, I think back of my boyhood home, a place called La Sierra, out in California. We had a great big food factory there long before terms like polyunsaturated and cholesterol were in common vernacular. That food factory, owned by the Adventist Church, was producing the kind of food that if you ate it, you automatically lowered your cholesterol, increased your intake of fiber, dramatically reduced your risk of things like cancer and heart disease, and peptic ulcer, and stroke. And I took it for granted that factory would be there forever. You know something, folk? It's still there. Only it's empty. It's not making food anymore. You can't coast forever. And if we expect to, we're dreaming. So the pioneers of Adventism had a sense of mission that led them into self-sacrificial giving. And here's this little family, you know, the Harmon family, putting a quarter a day into the work, more than they could afford. And you know what they got for their trouble? They were disfellowshipped from their local church. a mainline Protestant church. Their main offense was challenging the Christian world with the idea that they would actually see Jesus. And yet, for some strange reason that isn't really so very strange, young Ellen Harmon remembered that year, 1844, as the happiest year of her life. Well, on the morning of October 22, 1844, the day in which it is quite clear Yom Kippur falls in that particular year, everybody expected they would see Jesus come. And the sun rose as usual, and the day wore on, and out in the fields, of course, there were potatoes that were still lying underneath the now cool autumn soil. They hadn't been dug because these Adventist believers didn't expect they'd ever have to use them. By the way, that saved the bacon, so to speak, for a few Adventist farmers, because those who had dug their potatoes that year, those who didn't believe in the coming of Jesus, found that there was some kind of blight went around that took the potatoes began to rot. The Adventists, who still had them in the ground, plowed them up and they had food. And on the apple trees, there were splashes of red and gold because the apples hadn't been picked. And out in the cornfields, yellow pumpkins. School teachers and justices of the peace had resigned their jobs. They didn't expect to need them. They were going to go home with the Lord. Businesses had closed. Around the world, 100,000 people had joined the Millerite movement. They expected to see Jesus come. And some of them had a lot at stake in that event. I think, for example, of the family of Charles Fitch. Fitch was a 39-year-old Millerite, deeply committed. He was a kind of a lay pastor, so to speak. And a few weeks before, he had been baptizing new converts out in a lake up there in New England. Of course, the cold water and the cold autumn wind took their toll, and Fitch came down with a terrible case of pneumonia. 8 days before October 22, he died, was laid to rest. Can you imagine the widow telling the kids, "Don't cry. We're going to see him next Tuesday." And with that background, perhaps it's a little easier to understand why for some the disappointment was so great. Another one who had labored in the same way was a fellow by the name of Stockman. And when the Adventists found that they were rejected by the world, of course, little by little, they just turned inward and began to find comfort in their own society and in their own little services. And Elder Stockman, who was another lay Adventist preacher, back in that time of expectation, once wrote a letter that went like this. "We found a large and happy band who seem ready and waiting for the bridegroom. Brother Stockman is laboring with them. Like all others of precious faith, they have suffered and now bear the reproaches of a scoffing world who profess to love Jesus, but really hate his appearing." Stockman also was at rest in death by the morning of October 22. Do those names sound familiar, Fitch and Stockman? Anybody here read early writings recently? Ellen White, in her first vision, transported beyond the moment of Jesus' second coming, saw Fitch and Stockman at the Tree of Life. Now, we will encounter those names momentarily because they mean something to you and me, something more profound than maybe we dreamed of when we walked in this church this evening. Because the lesson I want to leave with you is a lesson out of their lives, a profound challenge out of Adventism. Well, October 22 wore on, and the evening hours came and the sun set, and now all the believers had was the hope that somewhere between then and midnight, the Lord would come. And the lamps were lit, and then involuntarily, sooner or later, eyes were drawn to the clock. It dominated the attention of the room because the clock now became the enemy. And midnight came, and those 12 somber notes sounded in the clock like gunshots going off. And Hiram Edson said, our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes were blasted. Adventism had begun with a terrible shaking. Now, we're told, both in the Bible and in the writings of the church, that the people of God will face a shaking just before Jesus comes, aren't we? Terrible shaking. Sometimes maybe we worry about that and think about it. But folk, we can handle that. The Lord can handle that. That's the way we began. We began with a shaking. There had been 100,000 or so out in the world expecting Jesus to come. Now it's a handful. You could maybe count them on your fingers and toes. Just a handful of people left. And that young man, James White, who once said, I cannot wait. The young man who couldn't wait. Now had to wait until God chose to reveal more truth. You know, there were a lot of questions that must have roared through the minds of those who still believed on the morning of October 23, a Wednesday morning, by the way. They had just experienced Pentecost. What I described for you here, the recollections of those who lived through it, the prayers, the making right of sin, the commitment, the sacrificial giving. I mean, folk, that is Pentecost. There's no way around it. So they had experienced a Pentecostal experience going back to the time of the early Christian church. And yet, Jesus hadn't come. Ellen White would one day say in Great Controversy, since the days of the apostles, no reformation have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. The assurance of the Savior's approval was more necessary to them than their daily food. They longed to behold Him whom their souls loved. Folk, if you have that kind of mind and heart, what else do you need for Jesus to be able to come? And yet He hadn't come. Something's missing. Levi Stockman, the warrior saint of the Advent movement, had gone to his grave. Just the December before, he was laboring for what he called a large and happy band who seemed ready and waiting for the bridegroom. Stockman's now gone, laid to rest. And Charles Fitch, only weeks ago baptizing new believers, gone, leaving behind a wife and children for whom the disappointment must have been unbearable. Why? Why couldn't Jesus come to a group like that? Why couldn't they have been translated? Now that's the question that probes at our souls tonight. Because folk, it's a question that will confront us too. Through the long lens of history, we now have the answer. We know why people like Fitch and Stockman and Bates and Miller, yeah, and other Millerites, couldn't be translated. The Adventists of 1844, who gave everything and left everything and braved a laughing world and scowling church business meetings, who worked for 25 cents a day and then gave all of it to the work of God, who longed to see whom their souls loved, that group of people were not ready for the coming of the Lord. They needed something more. Now, what I have just said is not something that I invented. This comes from the Spirit of Prophecy. Let me read it to you. Great Controversy, page 424. I am quoting, "But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them." End of quote. Well, I guess at this point what we're all asking is, if those folk weren't ready, if there's something that still had to be done, what, dear Lord, might it have been? Because we need to know, don't we? You know what it was? Let me go back to Great Controversy 464. I'm quoting, "Light was to be given them, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven." In other words, in addition to the wholehearted consecration of 1844, in addition to that Christ-like love that could unite churches and heal divisions and give everything to the work of God, in addition to that, they needed more truth. They needed to understand the heavenly sanctuary. Without this, they would not be ready for the work of the last days. And folk, that explains Brother Fitch and Brother Stockman. In her first vision, carrying her forward to beyond the second coming, Ellen White saw those pioneers at the Tree of Life. Redeemed, yes, safe with the Lord. But you know what she said about them? Let me quote it to you now from early writings. God had laid them in the grave to save them. Fitch and Stockman, in other words, were ready for resurrection. They were not ready for translation. Now, the third angel's message is God's most fearsome warning. The world has to hear it before dividing into two great end-time camps. It's a decisive crisis message. It calls for life and death decisions, and it polarizes the world into two great groups. Those who keep the commandments of God. Yeah, the ones from Sinai, folk, not the rewritten version. Those who keep the commandments of God. And those who find it easier to go along with the majority. You see, folk, the people of God are a minority. They always have been a minority, and they always will. And that's why in this country, folk, the genius of our Constitution is it protects the minority from the majority. And God help us if we ever lose that genius that was the genesis of this country, that the minority need to have an absolute right to answer the call of conscience. So the third angel's message is a decisive crisis message. It will polarize even Adventism. You folk know that? Let me read you something here from the pen of one of the founders of the Adventist Church. Comes from a book called Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 81. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield rather than subject themselves to derision, threatened imprisonment, and death. Many a star we have admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away on the wind, even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. See, the third angel's message is a great sifting message. It's a dividing message. Like the sword of truth, it cuts through everything right to the very center of your soul. You either obey the commandments of God or you leave them behind. And there just simply is no way to do something in between. Now, history shows that even some of the shining stars in the Millerite movement, men like Fitch and Stockman, apparently were far enough below that level of understanding that they could not have withstood the disappointment of October 22. And God, quote, I'm using Ellen White's word, laid them in the grave in order to save them. Early writings, page 17. The final proclamation of God's character, which His people will deliver in their lives and through their lives, and the final savage temptations they will endure, evidently require a spiritual preparation significantly beyond even the Millerites, from which we take our roots, and from which the sanctuary is the key. Let me close by going back to the book Great Controversy, page 425. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Through the grace of Christ and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Now let me just pose a suggestion to you, that if every professed Christian in the world lived up to that kind of standard, it wouldn't take long to convince people where truth is. Folk, the way we've lived has confused people, and we've cost people their souls. That's Adventism, folk. That's old-fashioned Bible Adventism. Now, we may or may not be comfortable with that kind of a challenge, but it's there. It is our roots, folk, and we've got to deal with it. Might I suggest that that is possible? Now, the rest of this weekend, we're going to talk about how a generation of God's people reach that kind of a standard through the power of God. It's going to be practical. It's going to hopefully get us readier for heaven than we would have been if we weren't here together this weekend. May God bless you, and tomorrow morning we will start with a very important step, rediscovering the Word of God. Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, it has been good to be here together as a group. And we sense a little bit of what the Millerites did in the 1840s. It isn't always that our message is popular. We know we're a minority and always will be. But Lord, help us not to let that stop us. May neither the offer of reward or the fear of scorn or worse deter us from going for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian Ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministries speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.